from the New Testament book of Ephesians, chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, and then Genesis chapter 2, where we'll pick up where we left off last time. If you're looking in your bulletin, you'll see that the title of the sermon is The Marriage Covenant, Part 1. It shouldn't say that because I changed my mind this week and decided to do this in one sermon. I hope that'll be profitable for us. But just keep in mind, this is one sermon on the marriage covenant from Genesis chapter 2. Let's look first at Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Turn now to Genesis chapter 2. We'll be reading beginning at verse 18. As we do, keep in mind the context. God has already revealed his covenant with man, and now he reveals another covenant, a covenant between man and woman, with God at the center. Beginning of verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But to Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. O gracious God and Father, one sermon is truly not enough to give attention to all that is contained within these verses. And the preaching of a man is always insufficient to bring forth all the treasures and all the richness and all the glory of your goodness that is revealed to us in your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would take my weak and insufficient preaching, that you would make it preaching. That by your Spirit, you would speak, that my words would be faithful to what your word has revealed to us, and that we would see in this first human covenant your goodness and your grace to us. That we would see in these things a very picture of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ, who is our great husband and head, and who we delight ourselves in as his bride. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw a few weeks ago, as we looked at another creation ordinance, there are three creation ordinances: Sabbath, marriage, and work. As we looked at the Sabbath, we saw that unless you understand the purpose of something, you can't use it rightly. You have to know what something is for in order to appreciate its proper use and purpose. One of my great frustrations as a father is that household items which have a very specific purpose are often repurposed by little people who live in my home and used in ways that they were never intended to be used. I'm sure some of you know what I'm talking about. Last week I found a garden hose in the backyard being used as a rope, presumably a rope to tie up imaginary horses that were running loose in the backyard. It's amusing, but here the effects are harmless. What happens when we use or abuse something that belongs to God, when we use something that belongs to God in ways that God has not designed it for? Or when we abuse something right and good that God has given? Well, we live in a culture that has utterly lost its way. It has utterly lost its way, not just in regard to marriage, and not just in regard to spiritual things. Our culture, or I should say the culture, I rarely ever refer to the culture around us as our culture, for our culture is the church. But the culture around us has lost its way, even in regard to things that once would have been considered natural. Not only spiritual things, but natural things as well. We live in the midst of a culture that no longer knows or says that it knows what a man or a woman even is. They can no longer distinguish between them. And one of the reasons why we've already seen is because they've lost or never had the truth that man and woman are made in the image of God. We can no longer distinguish between male and female. We can no longer safely assume any agreement with those to whom we speak in the wider culture about basic biology. We can no longer assume that there's any agreement at all. And so then it's no surprise that in such a context there would be confusion, great confusion. And one of the things there is great confusion about is marriage. What is marriage? Why is there such an institution as marriage? What does it all mean? How do we define it? Can the culture define it for us? Well, one of the things there's great confusion about is marriage. And you see, if we don't know what something is, we cannot possibly appreciate its value. If we don't know what something is, we can't possibly know its purpose or its function. One of the lies our culture tells us, you hear it often, I hope you don't say it. One of the lies our culture tells us is that marriage is merely a piece of paper. It's merely a piece of paper. Now that's a lie. It's also a very convenient lie for those who want to deny God and for those who don't want to live in the way that God has revealed in the Scriptures. It's a lie. Sadly, you sometimes hear such faulty reasoning even in the church. Another lie is that marriage is merely a relationship between two people who can decide what they want to do in their own marriage and can walk away from it at any moment. if they don't feel as if it's suiting their needs. But as we're going to see, marriage is not simply a relationship between two people. It never has been. It never will be. The truth is that no paper is even needed for a marriage to be a marriage. In fact, marriage is an institution that predates the invention of paper. So marriage can't possibly be simply a piece of paper. Marriage is not a human institution at all. Now, we know that. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, if we believe the Scriptures, we know that. It's not a human institution at all. It's not something that we can abuse or misuse as we would like. Marriage is far more than a mere piece of paper. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. At its heart, it reflects the very heart of God, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. It reflects the faithfulness of God throughout all history to His people, culminating in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, His bride, following and joyfully seeking to please Him. It reflects the purposes of God for humanity in covenant with Him. That's what marriage does. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture of God's purposes for humanity as a whole. And so, the only way to understand marriage is to turn to God's Word. The culture can't define it for us. We have to come back to God's Word. And what God's Word teaches us, especially here in this passage, is that marriage is God's gift of companionship in a covenant of love between one man and one woman for life. Let me repeat that. Marriage is God's gift of companionship in a covenant of love between one man and one woman for life. And we're going to see that this morning in three points. First, God's provision of marriage. Second, God's purpose for marriage. And third, God's pattern in marriage. Marriage, the covenant of marriage, God's provision, God's purpose, and God's pattern. Let's look first at God's provision of marriage. And the first thing that we need to see about marriage is that marriage is a gracious gift of God to every human being. I'm going to explain what I mean by that. Marriage is a gracious gift of God to every human being. Notice I said every human being. That was intentional. And hopefully that will help us to understand the importance of marriage for all of us, even for those who are not married. My hope is we'll see how crucial marriage is, even if we're not married. But the first thing we need to see is the heart of God on display in this passage. And here in verse 18, God speaks a second time to Adam. He's already spoken to Adam once before. He speaks a second time now to Adam in the garden, that the garden being that special place of God's presence carved out from every other place, the prototype, as it were, of the tabernacle and later the temple, a place of communion with God. And now in that place of communion with God, God is going to reveal another covenant. He's already revealed His covenant with Adam. He's already revealed His gracious promise of life and fellowship with him. In love, God has revealed Himself to Adam as a promise-making and promise-keeping God. There was a promise of life on the one hand, and there was a threat of death on the other. And God has revealed Himself to Adam as a God who makes and keeps promises. Well, now God speaks again, and He speaks as only God can speak, in love, to the man that He has made. Adam is by himself in the garden now, but by himself with God. He stands coram Deo before the face of God, as God's man, as God's prophet, priest, and king. And he speaks again, the Lord does, as Yahweh Elohim, the God of the covenant. Notice there, the covenant name of God is being used again as this covenant is now being revealed. He reveals another covenant, the covenant of marriage. Now, we want to notice especially the reason that God gives for what He's doing. What's the reason that God gives? Well, He gives a very simple reason. Look with me there at verse 18. It is not good that that man should be alone. These are the words of the Lord God, the gracious God. It is not good that man should be alone. Over and over again in chapter 1, we remember that God looked, he stood back as it were, he looked over his works and he said, it is good. It is good. It is good. And then when he had created man, his masterpiece, he stepped back and he said, it is very good. But here, on day 6, before he has said it is very good, now he's saying there's something in all creation, there's something that is not good. Now that should get our attention, and that's the whole purpose of the point. The whole purpose here is that it would wake us up if we're sleeping. That God is saying there's something in his creation that is not good. What is it that God declares is not good? It's not good that man should be alone. It's not good that man should be a solitary being, a man in paradise by himself. It's not good that man should be in paradise by himself. And you see, again, we're seeing the fatherly heart of God opened up to us so graciously. Because God has made this man in his own image. But God himself is not a solitary God. God is a plurality of persons. We've seen that in chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. Those plural pronouns. And God is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has made all things as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is eternally in communion with himself. God is not a solitary God. God is not Allah of the Muslims. God is a Trinity. God is the triune God. And that's the first thing that God is revealing here to Adam, is that just as God is not to be a solitary God, neither is Adam to be a solitary man. Because Adam is made in God's image. And so as such, as the triune and living God, the maker of heaven and earth, God knows Adam's need infinitely better than Adam knows his own need. He's provided everything that man needs for life in this world. Every material and physical need. All the trees of the garden spread out before him as it were as a banquet. And you can take of any of these trees, Adam. There's only one thing that I've said no about. He's provided everything that man needs for spiritual communion with himself. He's provided a garden. He's provided a place. He's provided a day, the Sabbath day. He's come down to him. He's stooped down to him in condescending love as God, but also as a God in communion with man. Well, now he stoops down again to provide for Adam's need, another need, a need that God knows, a need for companionship. He provides for his social need. His social need. Notice here how it is that God provides for Adam. He doesn't just simply supply what Adam is lacking. He knows that Adam is lacking something. But he wants Adam to know that Adam is lacking something. He's revealed so much of his own character and love to Adam. But Adam not only needs to know God, he needs to know himself. If you've ever read John Calvin's Institutes, you know that that's how he opens the Institutes up, by saying that we need to know God, but we also need to know ourselves. And the only way to know God is to know ourselves. And the only way to know ourselves is to know God. And if we don't know ourselves and if we don't know God, we will be in utter confusion. We will live in utter confusion and desperation. Well, God knows what Adam is lacking. He wants Adam to know what Adam is lacking. So God determines to make a helper. A helper. A suitable companion for Adam. I want you to notice here the sovereign, almighty, and gracious intent of Adam's God. He knows Adam's need, and what does he do? He takes initiative to meet Adam's need. God takes initiative to meet Adam's need. And we need to see this or we'll miss what's most important here, that God is the one who acts to meet Adam's need. God is the one who acts to meet Adam's need. All the verbs here describe God's activity, not Adam's activity. Now, this is going to be true in salvation as well. After the fall, it's going to be even more true. God has to act, or man will remain dead forever in his trespasses and sins. And that's why God will send a Savior. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. There's no need at this point, because the fall has not happened. There's no need for that revelation just yet. God is teaching Adam and us how well He knows our need. Do you trust God as the God who knows your need better than you know your own need? God is teaching Adam how God alone is able to meet our need by His supernatural power. Look down at verse 22. What does God do? He initiates. God the initiator. Verse 22. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, He made into a woman. And He brought her to the man. God, like a father, bringing the bride down the aisle. There's a marriage ceremony that's taking place here. And God the Father, God is the one who is giving the bride away. He knows Adam's need, and He is the one who provides for Adam's need. God knows that Adam needs a wife. God knows he can't fulfill the task that he's been given, that great task that he's been given. He can't fulfill that task alone. Adam alone can't provide a posterity for himself over which he will be the representative head. Adam can't do anything alone to provide children for himself. Adam alone can't multiply and fill the earth. He can't even fill the garden alone, much less the earth. He needs a companion. He needs a helper. And he needs a particular kind of helper, a helper who will be comparable to himself. He needs a wife. He needs a wife. Do you see the fatherly goodness of God in this? God knows our needs so well, doesn't he? He knows that it's not good for man to be alone. He knows that marriage is a fundamental need of humanity and that it's a fundamental building block of society. And if you want to have culture, if there's going to be such a thing as culture, marriage has to be at the center. It's not to say that singleness is a curse. Singleness is not a curse. Our Lord Jesus Christ was single. Paul was single. It's not to say that single people are less valuable than married people. But God knows that human beings need marriage. None of us would be here today if it were not for this first marriage in the Garden of Eden. God knows our need. Our Savior took our humanity by being born of a woman. And it wasn't in the ordinary way, I know, but there was a betrothal. There was a marriage. God knows our need. And only He can provide perfectly for what we need. And so for those of you who are married, do you see your husband or your wife as a gracious gift of God to you? Is your marriage precious to you because God is its author? Do you remind yourself over and over and over again that your spouse is a gift from God? It's so easy to forget because we live in a fallen world. But you must do this. You must do this. For those who aren't married, do you cherish God's gift of marriage? Do you cherish it? Do you cherish God's gift of marriage, even if you're not married? Marriage is a gracious gift of God to every human being. Secondly, we want to see God's purpose for marriage. Now, I know that there are multiple purposes for marriage. I know that our confession actually lists four purposes of marriage, but I want to focus in on one which really summarizes all of those other purposes. What is God's purpose for the gift of marriage? Well, that question is answered for us right here. The purpose of marriage is not primarily to produce children. Notice I say not primarily to produce children. Children are a blessing. The fruit of the womb is a reward. The Bible always and only speaks of children as a blessing and as a reward. Psalm 127. But that's not the central concern of the text here. There's something that Adam doesn't know about himself that he needs to know. It's that Adam needs a companion. It's that Adam needs a companion, a helper comparable to him. And if he's going to have children, he's going to need that companion to help him in the work of raising those children to know and to love the Lord. I often say, and I mean this when I say it, that 95 to 99% of my ministry would be impossible without the help of my godly wife. Very thankful to God for what He's done for me in marriage. Adam needs a companion, a helper comparable to him. And what does he need? He needs intimacy. He needs that first with God. He needs intimacy and communion with God. And God has already provided that for him in abundance. And in that sense, Adam will never, ever, ever be alone. And if you're single, you can know that you are not alone if you're in Christ. You're not alone. But God is teaching Adam of his need for a counterpart, a companion, a helper. And so God brings a parade of animals through the garden. Animals who are not, at this point, ferocious beings. It's even more of a miracle later on when a similar parade comes to the ark. And you can imagine Noah wondering what's going to happen with all of these wild beasts coming. But here, the animals are not ferocious beasts. All creatures, great and small, are brought now before their king to receive names. And Adam doesn't choose the names the way that we would choose names. He doesn't pick up a baby book and start choosing names. I like the sound of that. So I'm going to name this one Cheetah, and I'm going to name this one Giraffe. I like the sound. I like those syllables that come together in that name. No, in Scripture, a name is given always to reflect the nature of what is being named. Nothing random at all is happening here. There's nothing random. And nor is this a purely scientific enterprise. It is perhaps the first scientific enterprise. The first taxonomists actually looked back to this passage for encouragement and inspiration for their work. But Adam is not performing a purely scientific enterprise. He's not simply seeking knowledge of the creation, although he is gaining knowledge. Adam is doing something more than coming up with names. He's acting as God's prophet. You see, he perceives something about the nature of each creature, and he gives each creature a name that reflects its unique purpose in God's creation. He's speaking on behalf of God as God's prophet. And in that way, Adam is learning something, not only about the animals that he is to have dominion over, but also about himself, who he is also to exercise self-mastery over. He learns that as wonderful as God's creation may be, there is still no creature in all the creation that is like him, that is comparable to him, that is compatible with him. And he begins to feel the weight of that. He begins to see that he is helpless to fulfill his calling as a man, as the father of the human race, as the representative head of all humankind. How will he do what God has made him to do without a helper? Adam sees his need for a companion. Only at this point does God meet Adam's need by making Eve. He puts Adam into a deep sleep. The same word is used later on when Abraham is put to sleep, God revealing his covenant to Abraham. To deep sleep. And out of the man, God forms a woman. He forms a wife made and shaped and formed for Adam. He gently, tenderly, lovingly forms a companion who will meet Adam's need. She's formed out of Adam, meaning that she is not first. Adam is formed first and then Eve, 1 Corinthians 11. It's an important principle. We cannot lose our minds here as the culture around us has lost its minds at this very point. Eve is not the head of Adam. Adam is the head of Eve. Eve is not the husband. Adam is the husband. Adam is not the wife. Cannot be the wife. Cannot do what the wife only can do. They are different. They are comparable. They are patterned by God for the very work that God has given them to do together as humanity. And so, even here in the garden before the fall, there's a distinction. Adam to be the husband, Eve to be his wife. And immediately, Adam begins to lead in the relationship. He begins to lead immediately. See, until now, it's only God who has named anything. Adam begins to exercise his authority, his God-given authority as husband and as head, but he does so lovingly. Notice the beauty and the simplicity of the name that Adam chooses. He calls her woman, verse 23. And he refers to himself as man, but he doesn't use the name Adam. The name Adam is connected with the ground. Adama is the word there. He uses another Hebrew word for man here. He uses the word ish. And the woman is Isha. So that even in the Hebrew, what we see in the English language, man and woman, such similarity between the two words that's reflected here. What a beauty. What a simplicity. The woman is from the man, and the man delights in his own flesh, and he's going to cherish and nourish his own flesh. So the first recorded words of any human being, and they are pure poetry. The first poem in history, and it's a love poem. Adam sees his wife not as an animal simply to serve him, nor is she a rival to stand against him. But rather, she is a companion, perfectly suited to help him to fulfill his task, to tend and to keep the garden, to cultivate, to guard, to protect. She is a perfect companion for Adam. Do you see the beauty of God's purpose in marriage? God's purpose in marriage is that man would not be alone. God's purpose is that man and woman would live together in holiness and in love. And after the fall, marriage becomes an instrument of sanctification, doesn't it? You who are married and Christian know what I'm talking about. Here's the beginning of the family. Here is the beginning of the family. So often people will say, I want to start a family. I heard a sermon this week. I thought, best answer I've ever heard to this. When were you married? 5 years ago? 10 years ago? A year ago? That's when your family began. That's when your family began. A man and a woman together, even apart from children, this is the primary human relationship. It stands above and apart from every other relationship. There's no closer bond than the bond of marriage. It's a bond closer than that of parents and children. Hear me. A bond closer than that of parents and children, closer than that of brothers and sisters. And if you could never think of leaving your child, how much more should you never even think of leaving your spouse? Because the bond is closer. Because they are one flesh. We don't usually think that way, but we should. Husbands, do you cherish your wives as your closest companions in this world? If so, you will love them as Christ loved His church. Or would you rather be out with the guys drinking a beer? Do you cherish your wife as your closest companion in this world? Wives, do you cherish your husbands as your closest companion in this world? If so, you will help them. Adam is not called to be a helper to Eve. He will help Eve. He will be helpful to Eve. But his primary fundamental calling is not to be a helper to Eve. Eve is to be his helper. You will follow, you will help your husband to follow Christ all the days of his life. God's purpose for marriage is that we would not be alone. Singles, I want to urge you, unless for some reason you believe that you are called to singleness, the gift of singleness, which the Reformed confessions always said is an extraordinary gift, only given to a very few, I want to urge you, seek God's good provision for you in marriage. Seek to be married. And don't follow our culture and our culture's way of thinking that it has to happen at some older age. Seek to be married. Now, God may not provide a spouse for you. Submit to God even in that. Trust God even in that. But seek to be married. It's God's good provision for the lonely. And so often singles will come and say, what is the church doing for those who are lonely? Well, seek to be married. Pray that God would provide you with a spouse. Let others know that you're looking for a spouse. Let them know. That's what the church is for. That's what the church should be doing for those who are lonely. God's purpose for marriage is that we would not be alone. That we would learn to draw near to one another in covenant love. That brings us to God's pattern for marriage. God's pattern in marriage, I should say. What we see here, especially in verse 24, is that the first marriage is a pattern for every subsequent marriage. The first marriage is a pattern for every subsequent marriage. What's happening here? Adam has caught his first glimpse of Eve. And he cries out, this is bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. I mean, can you imagine what it would have been like for Adam to see his wife for the first time? He's crying out and he gives her a name. And yes, this is an exercise of his God-given authority. Yes, it is. But Adam names her in love. Not even a hint of tyranny in his voice. Adam is in the clouds. He's breathless with wonder. And the first words in human history are words of astonished delight. It's the highest expression of intimacy and love. He actually speaks to his wife, husbands. He communicates with her. He communicates to her. He cries out in wonder and adoration. It's the deepest possible expression of spiritual appreciation and thanks to his God. Adam's first words are words of praise. He is worshiping God and he's delighting in his wife, the wife that God has given to him. But verse 24 are Moses' words, not Adam's words. And so there's a lesson for God's people in all of this. And the first lesson is this: marriage requires a change of priorities. A change of priorities. You have to understand how radical a point this would have been, especially in the culture that Moses is speaking to. You see, the word leave here, actually, that word is actually far more intense in the Hebrew. The word means forsake. The word means forsake. Verse 24. Therefore, a man shall forsake his father and mother and be joined to his wife, or shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And if you were an Israelite hearing these words, you would have been shocked. There's no higher relationship in the ancient world than the relationship between parents and children. It should be more like that today. The fifth commandment requires us to have a close, affectionate, reverent, respectful appreciation for our parents. And so there was no higher relationship than that. Children were to honor their father and their mother. But marriage is the establishment of a new family and a new home. It's the highest priority. A man is to leave and to forsake his family. The man is the one responsible for establishing this new home. He's to leave everything, to forsake everything, and to give himself for his bride. Does that sound familiar? Is that not what our Savior Jesus Christ did for us? The man is to establish a new home. This is the pattern for all times. This is what is ordinary in history. No, not everyone will be married. But this is the ordinary pattern. This marriage covenant will be a blessing even to those who never marry. Jesus says, if you don't forsake your father and your mother, you cannot be his disciple. Husbands, you must forsake in the sense of separating yourself, detaching yourself, not calling your mother up again and asking her to make all the decisions for you. You are a man. You are to take responsibility in the covenant of marriage and to lead your wife gently to Christ. Detach yourself, not completely, not utterly, but in such a way that your wife will know that you belong exclusively and only and always to her. And wives, the same for you. Detach yourselves to the extent that is necessary to make this relationship the highest priority in your life, even higher than your children. That relationship, unless it's what it ought to be, your relationship to your children will not be right either. God is gracious to give you children. This is what we need to understand about marriage. When you marry someone, that person, after God, is central in your life, and God is at the center of your marriage. You are in covenant with that person. There's no relationship more important than that relationship. Husbands, you are no longer single. You can't act like a bachelor anymore. You have a wife, and she is to be your closest companion in this world. That's what it means here. When we see that verb, be joined or cleave, that's how it's sometimes translated. The idea means to come together inseparably. Inseparably joined together, stuck together, not only like glue, but like cement. That's the idea. And it isn't. Isn't this what Jesus says when he says that marriage is for life? He comes back to this very passage. Marriage is a one flesh union of a man and a woman. And that one flesh union is not only speaking about sexual intimacy. The sexual intimacy is merely one aspect of that one flesh union. The point of verse 25 is that the man and the woman were made for that sexual intimacy only in the bonds of marriage. And so they're naked and not ashamed. There's no shame in their nakedness. The marriage bed is undefiled from the very beginning of history. Why? Because sexual intimacy in marriage alone is a good gift of God. But there is far more here. They're one in every way. Spiritually one. Socially one. Physically one. When God joins two people together in marriage, he does far more than put them together in the same marriage bed. He makes them one, and they become a family. Closer than blood. Do you see here that marriage is designed by God to be for life? God is the one who joins two together in marriage. Just as God brought Eve to Adam, God brought your spouse to you. Are you thankful? Are you thankful every day? I would submit to you that the main reason that married couples begin to move apart from one another, and perhaps even to divorce, is often because one or the other or both became unthankful for the good gift of God in their spouse. Just as God brought Eve to Adam, God brought your spouse to you. And what God has joined together, the gospel says, let not man separate. So marriage requires a change of priorities. You are no longer at the top. If you're a husband, you're a leader, but you lead from below as a servant. It's true. Because of what marriage is. It's not just a piece of paper. It's a covenant relationship. There are vows. There are promises. Promises sealed by the very grace of God. It's a covenant relationship that has an even higher purpose. It's not a sacrament, but it is a covenant. A higher purpose even than human companionship in this world. Marriage is a picture. It's a picture of God's covenant with us in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a picture of how God has joined Himself to you and to me. How He has stooped infinitely low in His Son, Jesus Christ, and how He's taken sinners to Himself in the covenant of grace. How He's made us who were dead in sins and trespasses and did not deserve to be joined to Christ as the bride of Christ in the church. How He has made us saints, holy ones in Him. Who were naked in our guilt and our shame, uncovered by grace. How He has covered us in the perfect righteousness of the Lamb of God and given us a beautiful wedding garment and brought us into the church to be the bride of Christ. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. Marriage teaches us like nothing else can of the infinite, unwavering, eternal, unchanging love of God for us in Jesus Christ. Marriage is God's gift of companionship in a covenant of love between one man and one woman for life. It's not ours to do with as we would like, as we would want. Our marriages are not our own. Not even our bodies are our own in marriage, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. They belong to God. And married people belong exclusively to one another. There's even more here than that. Marriage is a gracious gift of God to us. I never grow tired of saying that. I say it to every couple that I counsel in premarital counseling, every couple that I counsel in postmarital counseling. I say it again and again and again to myself and to my wife. The moment that we begin to lose sight of God's goodness to us in marriage, we will begin to take it for granted. How will you and I persuade a culture that has lost its way that marriage is not merely a piece of paper? By living in marriage as God is teaching us to live. By loving our spouses with the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who laid down His life for His bride, the church. Jesus Christ, who promises never to leave us or forsake us, our faithful covenant head, who promises even when we fail in our marriages, and we do, to forgive us and to cleanse us of all sin and to renew us again in love for Him, in love for one another, who teaches every one of us, married or unmarried, that it is not good for us to be alone, that the church is our spiritual family, that we are all united to Christ and to one another in the body of Christ. And we will one day rejoice together at the great wedding reception in heaven. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us in giving us the covenant of marriage. But we thank You far more than that for the way that marriage, even for those who are single, points us not simply to an earthly relationship, but to a heavenly spiritual reality that our Savior Jesus Christ is our head, is our perfect husband. For wives whose husbands have failed them, pray that You would help them to look to Christ. We pray, O Lord, that each one of us who are married would look to Christ. We pray for those who are longing to be married that they would look to Christ. And for as long as any of us are either in that state or out of that state, that we would look to Christ, that we would follow Christ, that we would find in Christ all of our sufficiency and all of our hope, because He alone is a perfect husband, redeemer, and head. We thank You for Him. In Jesus' name, amen.